Tonight we are going to look at this story, the relationship that the Lord Jesus had. It's very brief and very pointed relationship that the Lord Jesus had with this Syrophoenician woman. But what can we learn from this? Well, of course, we see the compassion of the Lord Jesus demonstrated, his compassion. But there's something else happening here, and there's a clue that we get in Matthew chapter 15, which is a parallel passage to this. Matthew chapter 15. And here in chapter 15, starting at verse 21, we have the same story, the parallel story of the Syrophoenician or the Canaanite woman told to us. And there's an inclusion here that I'd like to also include, because verse 28 says, "Then Jesus answered her, 'O woman, great is your faith. Great is your faith. Be it done to you as you desire.' And her daughter was healed instantly." So this passage is an illustration of great faith. That word in Greek is mega faith. And we know what mega means. Megalomaniacs, mega good, megaphone, mega. We just know mega means big. Mega means big. And this woman, Jesus said, had great faith. How do we see that great faith illustrated? Well, let's just look at the passage briefly and perhaps we can learn from it. First of all, we want to note that here the Lord Jesus is taking the disciples away. Verse 24 says, verse 24 says, "And from there he rose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon." People read this and they think, Jesus is running away. Well, it seems that to a casual observer. But contrary to this, what's actually happening is the Lord Jesus is demonstrating his sovereignty. Really? You think, really? Oh, yes, yes, yes. The life of the Lord Jesus was very much under the sovereign control of God himself and his son. He was in charge. Well, what do you mean he was in charge? There is a process that is happening here. There is a evolving conflict between himself and the Pharisees, between himself and the people that he's ministering to. And the Lord Jesus very much is controlling the development of that relationship. This, it's clear here, but it's also clear in Mark chapter 3, where we see his popularity is growing. Mark is the only one that refers to this in chapter 3 in the early years of his ministry. Mark chapter 3, verse 7 and verse 8 says, Jesus is growing in the effect that he has on people. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed him from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around the Tyre and Sidon. When a great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. That's a big crowd. That is a good reflection of the truth of his popularity. Lest they crush him. So the practice, his practice was to sit or stand in a boat offshore. And the water would repel people. And would amplify his voice. How far? Well, probably 10 or 20 feet offshore, but then his voice would be amplified. People would hear him and they would learn what he was saying, but also the crowd would be controlled. So even at this point in chapter 3, it was necessary to control the crowd. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. So this is 4 chapters ago. If you want to measure the life of the Lord Jesus by chapters, it was probably a good full year before this event. Jesus had become very popular because of what he was doing. His miracles were becoming what people wanted to see and experience. So the Lord was, he was at this time in chapter 7, he was taking his disciples away from this kind of popularity. But not only that, there were the Pharisees who were dogging his every step. Chapter, if you turn back just probably a page in your Bible, chapter 6, it says, John 6 and 45, it illustrates here another kind of popularity. Jesus had just fed 5,000 people, and it says, immediately he made his disciples get up into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, where he, while he dismissed the crowd, "Go home! Go home!" He dismissed them as summarily. And after he'd taken leave of them, he went up into the mountain to pray. Even more intimately and more descriptively, we see of the same situation in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, that the Lord Jesus was becoming a target of the crowd. It says in John chapter 6 and verse 15 that perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So John lets us in on a little more of what was going on. We, from a very worldly point of view, put yourself in the crowd. Jesus is doing miracles. Anyone who comes to him would be healed. So we're talking about thousands of people were being healed. Thousands of people were being restored to health and strength. And they would be de-demonized. The Lord would cast out demons. So the Lord was very much in charge of his agenda. And he knew exactly what was going on around him. And what is that? We see the demonstration of the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus. Well, people would say, well, I don't know about that, but isn't it Jesus' desire to be king, to be recognized for who he is? Woohoo, here I am, you know. And wouldn't he have been thankful for people's desire to make him king? Well, no, he was king. Jesus is the king. But he wasn't going to be recognized that way. He didn't want to be forced and placed in the authority and recognition of the rabble, of people who just wanted free supper, who wanted to have Jesus as their king so they could get. We do that today, don't we? That's how we run elections. Are you going to be voting conservative or liberal? Well, what are the liberals going to do for us? And what are the conservatives going to do for us? Well, that's, they establish their platforms. We consider what they have to say and we vote accordingly. But we're all human. Jesus wasn't just human. He was God in the flesh. And he had an agenda. He sovereignly demonstrated his deity to the people that were around and listened to what he said. And they took it and ran with it as they thought. They didn't all understand. But we see, as you follow the Lord Jesus, as we are following him through the book of Mark, we see his sovereignty continually demonstrated. What did he do in Nazareth? When he told them about, he reminded them that Jesus healed the leper, but it wasn't a leper from Israel. Jesus fed Elijah, but it wasn't an Israelite that fed him. And how Jesus had an agenda for all people. It was the heart of God that all the nations should hear. What did his neighbors and friends for 30 years, what did they want to do? They took him out and they were going to cast him down off of a hill, which would have been the hill of execution, and stone him. They hated him. They responded in just hatred because of the implications of what the Lord Jesus was saying. But Jesus was sovereign. Jesus is sovereign. Jesus always will be sovereign. And he departed. He walked away. It doesn't explain. It doesn't say how. He did it again and again in the temple. And he spoke the truth. And what did they do? They got angry. They didn't submit to the truth and agree to the truth. They got angry because Jesus, especially the Pharisees, Jesus made them look bad. The truth makes hypocrites and self-centered and ungodly people look bad. It always does. The fact that the truth makes us look bad is what leads to our conversion. The statement of the truth. In John chapter 3, verse 20, it says, "This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. But men love darkness rather than light." Why? Because their deeds are evil. And they won't come to the light. They go to the darkness. Have you come to the light in your life? It's you have seen in your past, in your experience, that the truth of God reveals your darkness. And what have you done? Well, those who are here tonight, those of us that are here, I think we can say, yes, Jesus, the truth of the Lord Jesus, who is the living truth, and we're looking tonight into the written truth, the truth of God reveals our darkness. We were saying this morning, Rick was reminding us that God is light, and the declaration of the presence of Almighty God is light. It is light. But our hearts are dark. And there's immediately when Jesus is present, immediately when God reveals himself to you, there is a decision. What will you do? What will you do with the light? And many people run from the light. They do not want the light. That's a big change. Things were okay until Jesus came, they would say. I'm sorry, that's not, I don't see things that way, people say to the Lord Jesus, to the truth. I disagree. I'm not happy with that interpretation. Why? Because they don't like the light. That's how they know they're sinful. It shows their darkness. And the Lord Jesus here, although it's very simple, in Mark chapter 7, it says, he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. That isn't even in Israel. Tyre and Sidon is Gentile territory. Why did he do that? He went away because he was sovereignly in charge of the process of what was going on in his life. He was controlling the rate at which he was approaching the cross. Well, why didn't he just go to Jerusalem and declare the truth and let the chips fall where they may? Because the whole entire life of the Lord Jesus was all controlled by God and the prophetic word that had been established. The Lord Jesus was to die for our sins. He knew that. And he was to die on the Passover. He wasn't to die yet. Had the Pharisees already wanted to kill him? Yes. They wanted to kill him intensely. But it wasn't going to happen yet. And as he withdrew, demonstrating his control, what was going on, his understanding of what was happening in the hearts of men and women, he knew exactly what he needed to do. And this demonstrates his sovereignty. Where, even on the cross, John 19, verse 30, it says, Jesus gave up his spirit. Jesus wasn't killed. Never in Scripture does it say Jesus was killed. Jesus gave up, even on the cross, when nailed to that piece of wood. He gave his life. The only reason he could be executed was because he allowed them to execute him. Matthew 27, verse 50. Jesus cried out and yielded up his spirit. That is an expression that describes the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus, the sovereignty of God. It didn't happen by happenstance. It didn't happen because it was, oops, Jesus was a good man, shouldn't have died. Jesus died because it was the will of God, and the Lord Jesus submitted to the will of God. He was very much in control. So, to begin with, in our story tonight, we see the Lord Jesus very much in charge, leaving the area. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know. Yet, it could not be hidden. Of course, Jesus left the crowds. He was in the Gentile area, but it still couldn't be hid. Why? Mark 4, 3, we looked at it earlier. People from all over the region had already heard about him. They'd already heard about what Jesus had done and what he could do. And so, in this time, and we see this demonstrated in other ways, his control over the situation. He continues to advance toward Calvary and toward the execution that he knew was ahead, his death on the cross. He didn't turn away. The process, the pathway was under his control. And as it was being controlled by him, we see this interaction. And tonight, I'd like us to consider very briefly the interaction between him and this Syrophoenician woman. Starting in verse 25. What do we see? Well, principally, let's outline it like this. We see five elements of what it means to have mega faith. Five elements of mega faith. And I'm sure that those of you who are here tonight, not those who aren't here, but those who are here tonight, you want to have mega faith. You have faith. We believe God. We have trusted the Lord Jesus. But we know that our faith needs help. It needs feeding. It needs opportunity to grow. And God gives us opportunity to exercise our faith, to trust him. Difficulties in our life, problems develop, and all of it is for the purpose of causing us to grow to be the men and women God wants us to be. And he does it, James says, that all things that come into our life, that they are simply opportunities to learn to trust him. And how, therefore, should we respond? James chapter 1, what does it say? Somebody say, we should rejoice. Rejoice. James chapter 1 says, I wish I could quote it, it's just not coming to my head. So I'll turn to James chapter 1 and it says, count it all joy. My brothers, when you meet various trials, trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, but let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect. Now that seems weird. What? I'm not going to be perfect, not here. But that's not that what we think of perfect is not what the word means. It means complete. It means completeness. He wants us to be balanced. He wants us to be being processed while we're here, being grown to maturity, and saying yes to God and submitting to the difficulties in our life is what causes us to be becoming complete. And he says, let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And it goes on from there. So the process is what we see demonstrated in the life of this Syrophoenician woman tonight. Five, not ten, five elements of great faith. So, verse 25, it says, immediately, Mark, and we've heard this before, immediately, 41 times in the book of Mark. Immediately, 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 immediately. I won't say it 41 times. But what do we learn about this great faith? Well, immediately she is the topic of what the Lord is going to teach us. A woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Well, what is being demonstrated here? We know that this woman is Syrophoenician. Now, the woman was a Gentile and a Syrophoenician by birth. She begged him to cast a demon out of her daughter. Okay, she was a Gentile. What is a Syrophoenician? Well, Syrophoenician, the word Syrophoenician, is the joining of Syrian and Phoenician. The Romans coined the phrase when they became responsible for that area. The Syrians and the Phoenicians were put together under Roman authority. So that's where the word Syrophoenician comes from. But they were Phoenician men and women who were descendants of the Canaanites. Okay, so they were Canaanites. We see that in chapter 15 of Matthew. A Canaanite woman. She's identified as a Canaanite. Well, she should be dead. She should be dead. The Jews were supposed to kill them all, weren't they? They were supposed to wipe them out. But we want to see, number one, from the life of this woman, the first point, her attention was properly directed. Number one, her attention was properly directed. This is the beginning of our understanding of her great faith. Properly directed. She had lots of reasons to ignore the Lord Jesus. Number one, we know that the Lord Jesus here in the passage didn't come for the Syrophoenicians directly. He didn't come primarily. He didn't come from the point of view of priority to the Syrophoenicians. He's there for a rest from the crowd and the pressure of the crowd in Israel, from the hacking of the Jews, the Pharisees, and all the haggling that they're given. The demands of the crowd. Yeah, we want you to heal this person. We want you to heal that person. More food, more food. The feeding of the 5,000 and coming up is the feeding of the 4,000. Jesus is demonstrating who he is, but are they appreciating? No, they're just taking him for granted. A few appreciate, but most people just take advantage. And the Lord Jesus is resting. And here we see that this woman is given by God the opportunity to properly direct her attention for her needs. She was by nationality a woman who should worship Moloch. Moloch was the god that men and women sacrificed their children to. They would give the lives of their children so Moloch would be good to them. How's that working for them? I'm sure that none of them could say, well, it's good. Under the fear of Moloch, they were told by these priests of Moloch to give their children. And what consequence did that have in their life? Nothing. We know that Satan exists and the demons give fear to all the false gods that exist. And they are there to simply destroy the lives of those who follow them. They don't do any good for the people that follow them. But this woman had realized that Moloch wasn't the one to go to. She really wanted her daughter to be healed of demon possession. And so she was properly directed in her faith. She didn't have confidence in false gods. She didn't have confidence in what her people would say. She had confidence in what she had heard and seen that Jesus could do. Her faith was properly directed. She wasn't directed to have, as people are today, faith in faith. To have faith in her own self-righteousness. To have faith in her ethnicity. She wasn't a bad person. After all, she was a Phoenician. She was a Canaanite. Yeah, let's be proud of that. Did she have faith in her understanding? No, I'm a pretty smart person. You know, I figure things out, you know. I think I have a better idea than God does. No, not so foolish and proud. She began to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so her faith was properly directed. And then we see the second point we want to notice here. What was her attitude about the truth? Well, she came to the Lord Jesus, and even the fact that she came demonstrated that she was repentant. She was repentant. What does the word repentant mean? Well, the Greek word for repentant means to change your mind. To change your mind. Okay? I thought that this shirt was a good shirt to wear. Then I spilled coffee on it. And I changed my mind. It's not a good shirt to wear tonight. But I just spilled coffee on it. And I'll change it, thank you very much. And I'll wear a different one. But the point is, something happens and you change your mind. Okay? That's not serious. That's incidental. But it is true that we repent of our behavior, and repentance is what God uses in our hearts and minds and lives to bring us to Himself. He presents us with the truth, as we were reminding ourselves before, and what we do about that decides the direction of our life. She repented of her people's practice to give their children to Moloch. And even if she didn't allow her beloved little child to be sacrificed, the idea that Moloch could do anything, she changed her mind from having confidence in a false god, and she decided that she was going to place her confidence and truth in the Lord Jesus. To repent is to change your mind. To be converted is to change directions. So it begins with repentance. You change your mind, and then you're converted. You change the direction that you're going. I'm going to worship Moloch because that's the right thing. Oh, I'm changing my mind. That's not the right thing to do. So I'm going to change the direction. I'm going to ask the Lord Jesus to help me. So conversion comes after repentance. Repentance is what motivated by the presence of the Spirit of God and the truth of God. So the second thing we want to notice of this great faith, it not only was it properly directed, but her attitude about the truth was affected. She repented. when she saw what the Lord Jesus had done, when she heard what had happened down on the other side of Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus' reputation grew and grew, and she heard Jesus was there. She was repentant of who she was. She was repentant of what she had done. She came, and she had said in verse 26, she begged him, the Lord Jesus, to cast out the demon from her daughter. She knew he could do it. She was repentant. Well, the third aspect of true faith, great faith, is reverence. Now, the whole story isn't quite here. If we turn to Matthew 15, we see that Jesus' description of her great faith was there. Matthew 15, and it says in verse 22, it says, a Canaanite woman came to the region, and she came crying out, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." O Lord, Son of David. The woman was respectful and reverent in her attitude toward the Lord. And people will say, well, that's just like, could you help me? Sir? Well, of course, we've learned to be respectful in social settings, and we'll use terms of respect. But that's not all she said. She said, "Lord, sir, master," it had an even greater meaning than sir. But she said, "Son of David." What does that mean? His name was Jesus. She didn't say, "Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus. That was his name. And Jesus means Savior. But she said, "Son of David." She was referring to the truth that Jesus was the descendant of David. He was, biblically, he was the Messiah. From a point of view of genetics, from a genealogical, let's say it together, from a genetical point of view, he was the descendant of King David. And she knew it. She'd done her research. She knew who the Messiah was going to be, and she identified Jesus of Nazareth as the Son of David. So she wasn't calling out to, miracle worker, hey, I need you to zap my daughter. Nothing so callous, nothing so foolish, nothing so casual. It was, "Lord, Son of David." We see that in the life of blind Bartimaeus. He was in the crowd, blind. And they said, shut up. Jesus is coming by. Get out of the way. Sit down. Get out of the way. And what did he do? He stood up and shouted. He didn't say, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "Jesus, Son of David. Son of David." Well, that was significant. It wasn't just a title. He was saying, "You're the Messiah. Now, when the Pharisees talked about the Messiah, they talked about the one who was going to come, and they had a misunderstanding about, they taught and perpetuated the error. They didn't understand the coming of the Messiah. Ultimately, he was going to come and deliver Israel. But they missed completely his return in Isaiah 53 and so on, all through the scriptures, that he would come and suffer for sin. And so they taught, Messiah, yeah, he can't be the Messiah. He's not even on a white horse. And they thought in John chapter 6 that, oh, look, he's got the power. He could be the Messiah. But no, this isn't the deal, guys. This isn't what's going to happen now. Jesus knew it wasn't the time. And so they taught that the Messiah was going to come and overthrow the Romans. But Jesus knew that the real agenda was Jesus demonstrating who he was, God in the flesh, who can do these miracles, but God be with him, said the blind man in John chapter 9, who can do these things but God himself. And they knew he was God, and they responded with contempt and with hatred. The Pharisees did. He can't be the one because he doesn't fit into our set plan. But that wasn't the right plan. That wasn't the right agenda. He was going to come and die for our sins. But the women knew with respect, Lord, Son of David. So her reverence is demonstrated here in verse 22 of chapter 15 of Matthew. But there's another two points we want to recognize. Her faith was properly directed. She was repentant in her attitude about the truth. She was reverent in her attitude toward the Lord Jesus, toward the truth, toward what she was asking God to do. And number four, she was persistent. She was persistent. Because of the first three, because they were in place, she could be persistent. Lord, I want a green Honda. Lord, I want a green Honda. Lord, I want a green Honda. Lord, I want a green, you know, persistence. I could be persistent, but it won't mean that I'm going to get a green Honda. So persistence in itself is not necessarily a good thing. It can be a pain in the buttski. Persistence is not always good. But persistence from a woman whose faith is properly directed, who's repentant in her attitude, who's respectful in her relationship with the one she's speaking to, and understanding of who she's talking to, she was persistent. The disciples, it says in this passage in Matthew 15, the first response that it says about this relationship between the Lord and the woman, it says, he said not a word. Verse 23, she asked and asked and asked and asked, and Jesus didn't say anything. He didn't say anything. That's just not like the Lord Jesus to ignore the people with need around him. And it's because the Lord, he knew what he was going to do. He knew this woman's heart. And he was using this relationship, this opportunity to teach the disciples something. But he didn't respond. What if she gave up and went home? What if she just, I'm just a Canaanite. I'm a woman. I'm a Syrophoenician. I have no place to talk to the Lord. I have no reason to think he's going to pay attention to me. Whatever. Bye. See you later. Go home to your daughter who's possessed by a demon and a hopeless lifestyle. No, that's not what she wanted. That's not what she trusted that was in God's plan for her. Because she knew her faith was properly directed. She knew her heart was repentant. She changed her mind. She knew she was speaking with reverence to the Lord Jesus. And so she persisted. Do we persist in the things that we know are God's will? It is God's will that he would save men and women around us. Matthew 28, as the Lord Jesus, all authority. Don't miss it. Don't miss it. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples. This is it. This is the single most important thing I'm telling you to do till I come back. Go make disciples of all men. And have these baptisms. And I'll be with you. There's only one verb in that verse. Only one. And it's go make disciples. It's making disciples. So that's the verb that describes what Jesus wants us to do. So let's solve a mystery tonight. What does Jesus want us to do with our lives? I don't know. Hoo-hoo-hoo. I'll give you 100 lines here and you can fill out whatever you want. And hopefully, this is foolishness. It's very clear what God wants from us. Is it also clear that many people just don't want to do it? Yeah. Yeah. No, something else. Thanks, Lord. No. This woman, she knew the God that she was directing her request to. She knew he was capable. She knew she was respectful. And so she persisted. And so should we. We should persist in our requests. We should not lose heart. If we're praying and asking God for what we know is God's will, we should persist. Are we believing God said? What are we basing our understanding of God's will on? We base it solely on what the Bible says. And if we're doing that, if it's just, I want a green Honda, well, like, good luck, buddy. Maybe you'll get one. Maybe you won't. But who knows? What a way to live your life based on the flimsiness of your desires and your vanity. But when we base our requests and focus our life and the direction of the decisions that we make on the truth of God's word, how confident can we be that we're in God's will? 100% confident. Well, what if nobody comes to Christ? Well, God has his plans. If I pray for my brother, he's not a Christian, and I pray, Lord, draw him to yourself. God will send the Holy Spirit, and I know he will convict him. Now, maybe my brother doesn't respond. Does that mean God hasn't responded to me, hasn't answered my request? No, there's timing. What do they say? There's yes, there's no, and later. And we have to be willing to submit to God's plan. But we can have persistent confidence that we're in the right place, asking the right thing, when we are, as this woman was, conducting ourselves according to what we know is God's will. She knew Jesus could do it. She knew he was capable, and it was the will of a loving God whom she was trusting that this would happen. Jesus didn't answer a word. And then, as it says in verse 23 of Matthew 15, it says, the disciples were asking the Lord Jesus for permission to get rid of her. Let's get rid of this one. She's cuckoo. She won't leave us alone. Well, not only that, then Jesus comes to the woman with this line. It's not right to give the children's bread to the dogs. Now, Gentiles were called dogs, but that term was not the term that's used here. The term that's used here is household pet. And it's only here that it's used. It's not a mangy cur that he's saying. He said, it's not right to give the children's food to the household pet. And the woman answered in tune with what he was saying. It wasn't, oh, I'm just frustrated. Oh, it wasn't rejecting what she was right with the Lord Jesus. She understood what he said. She understood what he meant. And she said, yea, Lord, but even the dogs, the little household pets, they get the crumbs. And the Lord Jesus responded to her persistence and her humility. Number 5 is her humility. She didn't allow herself to be insulted because the Lord was not responding. She didn't allow herself to be discouraged because he was suggesting she was a household pet or a dog. No, she listened to what he said. She understood what he said. And she responded in a way that was consistent. The Lord can use your request for fulfilling his will in your life to help you to grow, to help, by God's grace, our lives to change and become everything that he wants them to be. That will be the process that God puts us through. So as we're praying for something, God is working. Yes, he's accomplishing his will. Yes, he's doing what he said he would do, but he's also changing us, making us into the men and women that he wants us to be. And so she, number 5, she humbled herself before Almighty God. And she received from the Lord Jesus the statement, great is your faith. May our faith in God be equally growing to be great. Greater and greater as we ask. May we direct our hearts and minds toward the Lord as we are encouraged to do in scriptures. May our hearts be repentant. We were reminded this morning about the importance of repentance. From Christian life was described as continual repentance and renewal. Reverent toward the Lord Jesus, persistent in the things that we ask. And humble as we listen to what God says and fit ourselves into his plan. God will help us to grow in faith so we can be the warriors. We hear that term, prayer warriors, but men and women who accomplish in this world what God wants to happen through us. May it be so.